Let's turn tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through the second chapter, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Let's read together, and here we go. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, as we have dealt on the born-again experience, you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And when we understand what it means to be born again, that it's not in the trite way in which we use the term today. We use the term today as though it meant that we had made a profession of Jesus or had assented to evangelical doctrine. I got a letter from a man in Ghana, and he said, this fellow, I think, is in a Muslim neighborhood, and he must have been a Muslim. His name looks like he's probably a Muslim. And he said, I've been converted to the Lutheran faith. And I thought, that's so true. That is the way we think of things, that we have gone into one faith or another. And our problem is that we equate this with being born again. We turn over a new leaf. We've been born again. We've joined a church. We've been born again. We raised our hand in church. We've been born again. We accepted Jesus. We've been born again. We've been baptized in water. We've been born again. Being born again is not a doctrine. It doesn't mean that you got saved. That isn't what being born again. Being born again has to do with the kingdom. See, Jesus said, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Being born again isn't a doctrine, like us. You have in your, join your church, do I believe this, this, and the virgin birth and the triune God, etc. That's not what being born again is. To accept the constitution of your church. Being born again is something that happens to you. It's an experience. And it's very useful, I think, to distinguish between conception and birth. Because I think a lot of God's people have been, I'll call this term, have been conceived of the Lord. But they are in danger of aborting. God gave a friend of mine quite a vision on that the Christian people all over America are being aborted. The life is being aborted. They don't endure through this. There's a period of time here at which Paul refers to as travail in Galatians 4:19. We'll look at that in a moment, but he says, my little children, and he was talking about people who were saved and who had received the Spirit. And he said, I'm travailing in birth. Now, travail occurs between conception and coming to the light, being brought out. Well, term isn't right. I don't know. if you say birth, it becomes somewhat confusing. But that isn't good. It's to see the light of day. Maybe I'll put come forth here. Or what would you call it in gynecological terms when the child comes forth from the womb? No, brother, you're off now. I love you, brother. You're a Christian. I mean, I'm persuaded of that, and I bear witness. That's right. And now I want you to learn from me. Will you do that, brother? Amen. And you'll grow and learn. Now, and I'll give you time when it's appropriate. Now, we could call this coming forth because you recall in Revelation chapter 11 that it says the dragon stood before the woman who was in travail, and her child was brought forth. And when that child is brought forth within us, something happens. There's a shifting of gears, and the Christian life changes from one of struggling endlessly against sin to a new sense of victory. Doesn't mean the battles are all over, but it does mean that maybe for the first time in our Christian life, we have a sense that we really are on the throne. Now, we accept that by faith. We accept that doctrinally, you know, if we're by water baptism. But there comes a time when the child comes forth. I don't know too much about it. I think it's related to Revelation 2, where it says you receive a white stone and a new name, and these things happen to us in the spiritual realm. And we know, we're not sure what happens, but we know that we have more power and more something or other than we had before. And so I'll call it coming forth, as opposed to the period of development and travail. Now, these are real experiences. These are not something you believe so much as they are something that you endure and experience. So as we're talking about being born again here, we're not talking about the way we conventionally use the term, that meaning that I got saved. See, the word saved is a kind of a categorical term. It's kind of an umbrella term. It means many things. Linguistically, it means delivered. It's related to the word delivered. But it can mean many things. It can mean forgiveness of sins. It can mean coming into the image of the Lord. It can mean escaping the wrath of God. It's an umbrella term that means much more than we have given a credit to, which means I, quote, accepted Jesus, which again is kind of an umbrella term, because people accept Jesus at all levels of experience. See, every day you have to accept Jesus. Every day he comes with a new challenge. If you're moving, now I'm not talking about the deadness of church membership. I'm talking about a cross-bearing son of God, as our brother used the term. Every day, there's a new problem with abiding in Jesus. If you're moving, he keeps stepping back and he says, abide in me here. And he steps back and he says, abide in me here. Every day, if you're in a dynamic flow with the Lord, there is a challenge every day. Now, these terms that we have used all of our lives in a generalized, synonymous term are being brought forth in more analytically today, as the Lord is showing us some things that we need to know. That, for example, that going to heaven is not our goal. That represents a massive change in Christian thinking. Another massive change is our relationship to the Jews, that God never meant the Gentiles to have a separate church out here. that there's no such thing as a Gentile church. Again, a massive change in our thinking. In the latter rain is bringing forth great upheavals at things that we're having to reorient ourselves. The kingdom of God, which hasn't been preached since the first century, is being preached today. Massive restoration. The earth is bringing forth by handfuls. And you really have to be alert, alive, and praying, or it's going to pass you by. It will pass you by. This takes the most intense concentration every day to keep abreast with the tremendous strides that God is taking. And God loves us all, whether we're babies or mature, but it is a wonderful opportunity to go forth as God is moving. So he is giving us more understanding of what it means to be born again and what is implied in that. What is implicit in that term? You could think of it like, let us suppose that God spoke to a horse. And God said to the horse, I want you to compose a fugue after the style of Johann Sebastian Bach and perform it on a pipe organ. Suppose God said that to a horse. Well, the horse would go back to God after he thought about it for a while, because he wouldn't know a fugue from a bale of hay. And he would go back to God and say, how do I do this? Being a good horse. And God would say, this is how this is to be done. You must be born again. I am going to cause Bach to be born in you. So if you accept this and go with it, you'll be a happy horse. If you do not, you're going to be punished. So the horse goes and he joins a horse church, and with a horse pastor. And the inevitable happens. The horse, they get the idea that they're going to go up to the great pasture in the sky, and where there'll be mash and oats and hay and all the clover that they want, and they develop a horse church in terms of horse values. And they'll give lip service in this church. God has told every one of those horses, I want you to compose a fugue after the manner of Johann Sebastian Bach and perform it on the pipe organ. And they will give lip service to this thing. But what their heart is after is the great pasture in the sky. Do you see what I'm saying? That is exactly what has happened in evangelical Christianity. God has come to us and he says things that are as impossible to us as composing a fugue is to a horse. He has said, I want you to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He said, I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of my Son. Well, now these are things that we can no more do than a horse can compose a fugue. But what we have fastened on is stuff like walking on a street of gold, which appeals to our Adamic nature. So we give lip service to these other things. In fact, this is what the horse pastor did. He created a doctrine in which if the horses believed, all this other was waived and they would all go up and eat oats forever. Completely missed what God was about. Now, this was a good horse in my illustration. So he said to God, what must I do to be born again? You didn't talk to me about mash in the sky. You talked to me about playing a fugue, which I cannot do. How do I do this? And God said, you read your Bible and you pray and follow me and I will cause you to be born again. I will cause Bach to be born in you and he will have no trouble with the fugue. So this was a good horse. So he pressed on with God, and buck began to be formed in him. And for the first time in his life, he could carry a note in a bucket and all this. And the only thing wrong with him was his body. He didn't have a proper body to play the organ or to handle pen and paper. So then all that was left for that horse was to receive a body like Bach, and he had achieved God's goal. God didn't have any intention of bringing that horse up to a pasture in the sky, no matter how good he was. God said, I have something altogether different for you. It's so totally different that you must be born again.
Amen.
That's what it means to be born again. And what we have is horse churches with horse pastors that are talking about bringing us up as we are in a crazy rapture to do that which Adam wants to do, which is to walk on streets of gold and have acres of diamonds and do nothing and sit in a beautiful house which the new man of the heart could not care less about. The word mansions doesn't even appear in the Bible. It's an old English translation of a Greek verb that no longer means mansion. But you see, that appeals so much to Adam. The idea of being taken up like it. Oh, we give a lip service to being born again. Which, oh yes, you must. Oh yes, it must be a new man and all. But it isn't a new man. And all of our religious practices are directed toward Adam. The musical productions, getting people together, building is of little worth. You see what I mean by God is the earth is bringing forth by handsful. God is giving us tremendous things to think about today. Praise the Lord. It's radical. And the illustration about the horse is radical. But if you stop and think about it, it's exactly true. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood, referring to the Adamic creation, shall not enter the kingdom. And we say, oh yes, we give lip service to it. But you see, we cannot cope with it because we have equated born again, saved, baptized in water, repent, is all lumped into one thing, and we feel we got it, so we're waiting now. And God has come to awaken his church. Now look here. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now the seed from our parents is corruptible. Our bodies die. We were born in sin. We're rebellious by nature. We go astray from the womb. We were born of a corruptible seed. But when we're born again, there is a different seed. It's that it cannot be more radical than that. That is totally radical. There is no way in which Adam is ever going into the eternal age with God. It is the new man, and that is what is being aborted in the churches. It's conceived, but it's aborted because the churches do not know how to minister to the new man. They minister to the old man. They try to attract him with programs. And they nurture the old man without trying to. They're not trying to destroy things. They just don't understand the issue of the kingdom. There is another seed that comes from another parent. And our success in entering the kingdom depends upon our success in bringing that seed to term. It's not a case of God's mercy. You can't enter the kingdom on God's mercy. You can't enter the kingdom by grace. You have to be born again, not conceived. Born. There must be something that comes forth within you from God's kingdom. And our culture runs against every chance that we have of being born again unless we come out of it. Now, we're born. Now, this seed is the Word of God. This is not a figure of speech, meaning we read something from the Bible and people believe it. The Word of God has two forms. It has its written form, and then it has its living form in Jesus and in our hearts. Those are two different things. You never want to confuse them. You never want to put the Bible in the place where the living Word belongs. That's what the Pharisees did. See, they looked at the living Word. And Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you will not come to me." See, He's the living Word. He's the Word made flesh. And so what we're born again is not of the written Word. We're born again of the living Word. We're born again as the life substance comes from the living Word. The written Word always brings us to the living Word. The written Word, that's why God has given us. The written Word guides Adam. See, it guides Adam. Now I want to say something here. I may explain it in a minute as the Lord helps me. If you fail to enter the kingdom, if you go into eternity as a naked spirit, where your salvation will be decided at a later date, if you should do that, the reason will be not because the seed in you failed, but because your Adamic nature failed. Because you have to serve God by your Adamic nature. That's how you serve God. I don't understand that. You see, if we don't do the things which we're supposed to do as Adam, the seed is never brought forth. It is Adam who has to pray. It is Adam who has to read the Word. It is Adam who has to serve God. Don't you see that? Because the seed is so small in us, Adam has to hang tough for many, many years, going to his own death, before that seed becomes large enough to control the personality. And the purpose of the Bible is to guide Adam so that he will do the right things by obedience and by integrity. And that's again why God's people are falling down today, because our national morals. See, it used to be, when I was a boy, there was tremendous sentiment in the United States regarding such things as hard work, honesty, integrity, telling the truth. There was a great value placed on these things. They would brag about a man, say his word is as good as his bond, meaning if he told you something, you didn't have to write it down. When I was a boy, people were like that, and they still are in some cultures. They still are. But in America, because of the God of money, it has corrupted our values till people have become such connivers that you cannot trust them. And this is carried over into religion. And they are not able to bring the seed to term because the moment it costs Adam something, they quit. They don't have what it takes to start something and to finish it. See, our society is working against, with its values, is making it very difficult for our Adamic nature to read the Bible and do what God has said until the Adamic nature itself. See, the Adamic nature is like John the Baptist. See, it is always saying, I must decrease, but he must increase. But it's your Adamic nature that does that. It's your Adamic nature that serves God. And if you don't have an honest and good heart, if you don't have a faithful Adamic nature, there is no way you can enter the kingdom of God. Because you won't hold steady when God begins to get down. See, the larger this seed gets, the more demands God makes on the Adamic nature with relationships and other things that just tear the life out of Adam. And unless he is true with tremendous integrity, has already has given up his own life voluntarily in order that he might go through this metamorphosis. Unless Adam does that, there's no way you can enter into the kingdom. See, you'll fall like the parable of the sower. See, It's either your heart is hard like the wayside, or there's a lot of thorns springing up, or there's all this other junk. But they who in an honest and good heart, and that's talking about the Adamic nature. If you don't have an honest and good Adamic nature, there's no way you can hold steady until the divine seed comes forth, the divinity comes forth, and takes over the job for you, see. And the Bible is given to us to read and to study so that the Adamic nature can say, this is how I am to be saved. Just like that horse. The horse says, I can't do this, but God has told me that if I will pray and read my Bible, He'll create someone in me who can. And God doesn't expect the Adamic nature to be in the image of Jesus, because it can't be in the image of Jesus any more than a horse can compose a fugue. But what the Adamic nature can do is pray and seek God and gather with the brethren and give of his substance and do all these things. And when Adam doesn't do this, Christ, his salvation is to die and be born again, and he cannot do that, and he loses his soul because he didn't obey God. If you fail, it will be because Adam failed. Because you didn't obey God in the clinches, you started off great, because it wasn't costing anything, and you were thinking about the oats, the mash, up in the great corral in the sky, see. He was giving you streets of gold and acres of diamonds and all, and mansions and all this other stuff. And that appeals to Adam. He wants that, a life of ease. You know, just no problem. That's why the rapture was created. So we wouldn't even have to suffer at all. Just be caught up like we are. This is an abomination of God. This is not God. See? God says you must be born again. And obviously, if you are to be born again, then the first life must die. You can't have two lives. So that being born again is a death sentence. It's a death sentence. Do you see that? It's a death sentence. And the best thing that your Adam can do is to look at God and say, I want to be saved. And God says, all right. Then you reckon yourself dead. And you do what I say, and I'll bring forth the salvation within you. I'll bring forth Christ within you. I'll bring forth the kingdom of God within you. See? And so we do that today. And we say, that's wonderful. That means I'm going to go to heaven. See, we don't even think straight. That has nothing to do with heaven. It has to do with what we are. You can be in heaven and be a devil. That's where they started, you know, was in heaven. Around the throne of God. Going to heaven doesn't accomplish anything. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's having, and not Jesus with you, but Jesus born in you. That is salvation. But he's getting aborted in America. We're losing a whole generation of Christians because of false doctrine. They're going into Laodicea, and they're going to take the mark of the beast just as sure as the world. They're going to take this 666 when this monetary system goes that way, and unless you do it, you cannot buy or sell, and American Christians are not up to it, to where they know how to trust God and say, I'm going to trust God, because they have never learned to do that. And to trust God when you've got no way to go to the store, no way to buy anything, and no milk for your kids and nothing else. Say, oh yes, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. Nonsense! The whole Christian church will troop into it! There won't be probably one person in 1,000 that'll be able to walk in a miracle in that day. We're talking about a remnant coming out. We're already in the separation of the wheat and the tares. This already is taking place. If you drift, if you watch your television and say business as usual, you can never say I was not warned, because I'm warning you. It's on now. It's happening now. It's happening now. It's happening now. Now, the division is on. And God is giving rich truth to those who follow on. But the rest of the church will find a problem with it somewhere. and have an excuse to run home to the television. And that'll be the end of it for them. All right. Notice here. The grass withers. The Word of God lives and abides forever. If you are born again, you bring this process successfully to its conclusion, you are eternal. Eternity is in you. You see, it has to do with the resurrection. There are two aspects of the resurrection. One is the resurrection of our inner nature, and the other is the resurrection of our body. You can attain to the inner resurrection now. All right. If Christ is born in you, that your inner man will never be resurrected again. The resurrection is the inner man. See, I am the resurrection. And when Christ is formed in us, there is no need for him ever to be resurrected. He is eternal. And like the horse, you're merely waiting for your body to change. Bach has already been formed inside. You're just waiting for your body to be changed, and you can write that fugue and you can perform it. You can't very well do it while you're in this body. And so as this resurrection is occurring within us, as the resurrection is being developed within us, then the old man, we begin to cry out, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, because when I die, this new man is not compatible with my fleshly body. I'll receive a body that's compatible with my new life. When that happens, I'm home free. But if the Christian chooses instead to live the normal church life, which is an Adamic horse church, horse worship, talking about things that horses understand, about how the horse is going to go to the sky. Do you follow me? If we talk about how this nature of ours is going to go up there and rest and have peace, then the new man is not formed within us because we haven't gone through the process of travail. Then, you see, when we come to the day of the resurrection of the body, it cannot occur because the interior has not been raised. There's nothing. God will not put a body like Jesus on an Adamic nature. So it is today. You either attain to the resurrection today or you miss it. And I'm talking about the resurrection which occurs when the Lord comes. What happens after that is another matter. Judgment and resurrection. I'm talking about when the Lord comes. That is for those who have overcome. It is for those who have attained to the resurrection. It is for those who have laid down their lives voluntarily every day, allowing their personal cross to break them apart until the new man comes forth. And it's that man who shall be raised when the Lord comes. And the other Christians with the unsaved shall be in the spirit world as naked spirits waiting for the next dealing of God. Adam shall not be permitted to enter the third heaven. It's only for Christ and those who are of him and born of him. In this sense, not in the sense that they got, quote, saved, but in the sense they went through a metamorphosis, a change from one seed to another seed, germinated. A different, born from different parents. Now, Peter says, all flesh is as grass. Flesh here, he's talking about the race of Adam. It's grass. You cannot save it. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The whole Adamic thing, even the religious Adam, everything is nothing but grass filled with flowers one day, cattle food the next day. It's not lasting. The whole Adamic thing, all the nice things, churches, steeples, the whole Adamic thing, system, which is Babylon, is temporary. It is temporary. That's the problem with Adam. He's temporary. If you sow your life to Adam, you are sowing to a temporary person. He's grass. He's temporary. The word of the Lord endures forever. That which is born in us, if it is not aborted, it brings eternity into our lives. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside, now I want you to notice these five things: malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Because these are the characteristics of Adam. You may have noticed this among your relatives. And whether they're Christian or not, you get together at Christmas time, you get together at Thanksgiving time, and I'll tell you what you find with your relatives. You will find malice, guile, hypocrisies, you know, pretending to be great church people, and all the time, as soon as they leave the church and get in the car, they're at one another's throats. That's what goes on in families. That's what goes on in so-called born-again families. What they are is Christian people. I'm not running down people, you understand. I'm not saying Adam is bad and anything else is good. I'm talking analytically. I'm trying to show you how you get a horse to compose a fugue. That's what I'm trying to show you. See, all religious talk, they all get together for Thanksgiving, and they're great for about 3 hours. And after that, the family feud begins. And what you have is malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. And you know it. And that's why doctors will tell you, and everybody else, that's why everything goes bananas at Christmas time. I'll tell you, the worst time in the world to try to preach an overcoming message is at Christmas and Thanksgiving. Because Christian people go right back into Adam. And they're all tired out, and the wife is a nervous wreck, and she's screaming at the kids, and her husband's ready to leave her, and the whole thing, while they're all giving presents in Jesus' name. The problem is not because Christian is pagan. The problem is because when you get any family together, what you get is envies, malice, hypocrisies, evil speakings. The mother can't stand her daughter, and she all the time saying to her daughter, you're wrong with this, and you're wrong with this. Why don't you come and visit us? You never come and visit us, and all this. And they're with the stepfather, and the stepfather's mad at the true children, and the true children are all mad at each other. And these are born-again people. Well, how do you know they're not born again? Because the born-again nature cannot sin. See, the born-again, that which is born in us cannot sin. It shall never be judged. It is of God. There is no malice in it. There is no envy in it. So going and yelling and screaming in your house and then saying, I'm born again, is like walking around with a red hat and saying, I've got a green hat on. See, it isn't an issue of doctrine, it's an issue of reality. If you're born again, it is revealed in what you are. Now, I'm not talking to Adam, saying, now Adam, don't be envious and don't be malicious and all that, because Adam has a frightful thing, because this is his nature, and he has to pray all the time and walk on his knees to do anything, is to keep his mouth shut. But what he is doing is praying, because when this new man, see, this new man composes fugues by nature, see, he's not envious. These five things are the Adamic nature. Look out at the world. Look at your own family. Just look at people. This is Adam. Malice. Guile. Hypocrisies. Not being thoroughly what we are. Every one of us got 16 masks that we put on at various times, depending on where we are. Envies. And evil speakings. That's what we are. Now, who's Peter talking to? He's not talking to the new man. The new man, there isn't a drop of malice in him. He's not addressing the Christ that is born in us. He's addressing Adam. He's saying, you, while you're being born again, while this process is taking place, you, Adam. Adam says, me? How in the world do I do these things? Like telling a horse not to whinny, you know. How do I do that? Well, you got to pray, horse. You got to pray like you never prayed in your life. Because if you don't, you're going to break out and do one of these things that you're not supposed to. Go chewing on somebody's sweater or some other thing that dingy horses do. Huh? Huh? That's right. Horses can learn. Sometimes you have to hit them with a plank, but they can learn not to kick and buck and chew on your sweater. They can learn. They got a tremendous... The horse we had, every time I'd go in the corral and clean up, the horse waited till I had a wheelbarrow nearly full, like that. And I go to take a shovel, and the horse would go over and dump it over. And then run around and kick like mad. Thought that was the greatest sport. Dingy horse. That was supposed to be a smart horse. It was a quarter horse. Supposed to be a smart... They're using it now for a show horse. I gave it to a little girl. She's using it for a show horse. That horse knew what it was doing. I just didn't have the heart to hit it with the shovel. But if I had of it, would have learned. Ding, bat horse. Well, that's the way Adam is. He's awful hard on the learning. And that's why Christian people suffer as they do. It's because God is whooping on that Adam. And he's saying, quit knocking over the wheelbarrow. It isn't funny. That's right. I didn't think you got a horse lecture tonight, did you? It's as simple as that. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And there's so much in that one verse. See, there's certain things that you have to do to nourish that new man. And the most important, I think, is our communion with the Lord. Now, here's something to which we give lip service. It's the prayer closet. There isn't a Christian alive that you would say you shouldn't have a prayer closet. We all say we should have a prayer closet. But you know what the problem is? The closet is full of other stuff, and anyway, we don't have time. Oh, yes, have a prayer closet. Oh, yeah, oh, yes. Oh, yes, Christians should have a prayer closet. But you know what that amounts to? That amounts to praying on the run and otherwise having a good attitude. That's about the limit. Now, why is that? It is because our culture operates at such an intensity. Sometimes you look at pictures and documentaries of primitive cultures. They've got more time than Carter has liver pills. They say, well, we're going to have a dance. They'll take from Thursday morning till Tuesday noon just dancing about something. They have nothing else to do. That's really heavy. They got one of their monthly dances. And they go loping off through the woods, skipping around like lambs. Not doing anything in particular, but it's just part of their culture. But you see, you get in America, where you're spending several billion dollars a year on tranquilizers, where the heavy thing in the commercials, you know, is deodorant, because everybody is perspiring, and all kinds of things for your stomach and your bowels and your false teeth. That's mostly what's on the commercials, because people are falling apart from the strain. Listen, AIDS has just got to get in line, because people are already perishing from anxiety. The institutions are bulging. We've got a tremendous culture. If people aren't drunk, they're nervous. If they're not nervous, they've got emphysema. Medical science. There's nerves. Well, who's got time for a prayer closet? By the time they pass out at 11:30, after worrying about the latest news, they've got to be to work by 7 o'clock. You know? Oh, prayer closet. Now, all right, you see what happens when you don't have a daily communion with Jesus. There's nothing to feed the inner man. Oh, when you don't feed a baby, drastic things happen. And we figure, well, I'm saved by grace anyway, and thank God I'll get through another day. All right, what do you do about it? You do something about it. And there are practical things. Now, I think for most people, and this is not to put anybody in bondage, but for most people, the best time to pray is when you get up in the morning. And you can't roll over on your face and lay before the Lord. You've got to get out of bed and eat something. Usually you won't stay awake. You take something to get your juices going. So you can drink something hot or have a piece of toast or something till you get in motion. I like to pray when I'm walking, because if I get on my knees, I go right to sleep. This is our culture. Go right to sleep. I hit my knees, I go right to sleep. So what I do is I go out and I walk. I walk for an hour. I walk for an hour almost every day. I walk for an hour today. Just praying. You can get in the habit of it. And if you always walk in the same place, pretty soon you know what you're doing. And you can devote it. It's a marvelous, marvelous way of contacting God. And you, when you get used to that thing, you can really pray. And I noticed when I was in Jerusalem, our routine changed, and I was trying to do things so it wouldn't be so rough on my wife. She was there. I was the only one she knew, and I didn't want to leave her. And I went about 2 days without my daily walk, and it was pretty soon I could feel it was just like the Lord had a hold of me and He was pulling me. And I said, "Honey, I've got to go out because the Lord is drawing me out, because every day is that time of saying, Lord, what about this? What about that?" Meditating in the Word, getting all the scrambled tensions that you build up out, so the Lord gives you assurance that He's heard you on each one. And I mean, I only lasted in Jerusalem about 2 days, and there the Lord was pulling me out. So I developed a place there where I'd go and walk, and then there was a bench I used to sit on where I could sit and see the Knesset in the distance. It was a beautiful view. And I would just sit there, and Jewish people walked back and forth, and it was just perfect. I could meditate and get a hold of the Lord. So you've got to work it out. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to do that, you've got to go to bed early. See, as soon as you begin to talk about cultivating the new man, you see it cost Adam something? Every time. And that's where Adam's faithfulness comes in. He has to say, okay, I don't get to watch the 11 o'clock news. I don't like it, but if it's essential, I'll do it. And if we say, well, you know, that's rather extreme, and I've been all right, you'll never get there. The deception is so heavy today that you'll end up in Laodicea in 5 years, mark my words. You have got to get to bed early enough so that you can get up early enough to spend at least a half an hour with the Lord. If you don't get that time with the Lord, you're licked before you start. By the noontime comes, you're liable to be so foul up you won't get unscrambled for a week. You've got to get time each day to read your Bible. You say, I never got up in my life before 7 o'clock. Listen, this is the time to start. When God started moving on me to write, He was getting me up between 4 and 4:30 every morning, and I was carrying a full schedule as a public school teacher and doing other things beside. 4 and 4:30 every morning, between 4 and 4:30. Get up, walk the streets of Palo Alto and write. I'm not telling you get up at 4:30, but if you have to be to work by 7, you can't get up at very well, and you've got to drive any distance, you can't get up at 6:30. You probably can't get up at 6. Get up at 5. Say, I can't get up at 5. Yes, you can. But you can't get up at 5 and stay up and watch the TV till midnight. You have to say, this new man has got to have the milk of the Word. If he doesn't, he's going to die. You've got to be convinced of that. And if you are, you will see to it. Probably the greatest single need in American Christianity is the need for God's people, particularly the charismatic people, to learn to get alone with God. That is what is missing in the charismatic move, is prayer. personal communion. They're great scholars, great students, lovely people, but they don't pray. They don't know how to pray. No one's ever taught them how to get down before the Lord and stay for an hour, stay for a half an hour, and make that a discipline, whether you feel anything or not. The Lord will honor it. Try it. You'll see it will change your life. But if you do not do that, and you see, then in so many churches today are nice. See, we should be going to church and getting something for the inner man. But in many church services, you get nothing for the inner man. Nothing for the inner man. The worst abuse today is in music. That is the worst single abuse in American Christianity is music. Because you see, music is soul. Music does not come from the Spirit of God. It comes from the soul. And it has a use. But remember, what the purpose of the music is to inspire Adam.
To lift Adam to the place where he will begin to pray till the Spirit of God moves. If you do not understand that, you'd be in a snow job from here on out. Because people put on a great cantata. You say, oh, spiritual. It isn't spiritual at all. Cantatas are not spiritual. And the people who sing in them are not spiritual ordinarily. And fuss and fight and chew gum and smoke and everything else and come in and put on a cantata. It's not, they're not spiritual. But you go out feeling great. You know who was touched?
Adam. Well, then we shouldn't have any cantata.
I didn't say that. Because it's great for the kids. Because the kids, that's all they got is their soul. And if you cut out all the soulish stuff, you won't have anything for 99% of the people. Because they're living in the soul. But the problem is that we have a mercantile program in churches where you're trying to attract people. If you want to attract people, music will do it. But the whole thing is a farce because people do not realize this. Sometimes you go into church and people will be up and worshiping and somebody will start a chorus. What happens? It goes down just like that. We just do not understand how the Spirit of God operates. The purposes of choruses is to lift us, and when we get to a certain place, then we begin to worship God. And I'm not talking about singing in the Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we pass from the soulish realm into the spiritual. And that's the purpose of a musical program, is to bring it. But it isn't used that way many times. It's used, the orchestras become paid, and then they get fancy, and they've got a lot of fancy chords and everything. And they're very entertaining. And we love it, and it's inspirational. We'll attract people. But it didn't feed the inner man. And so here we've got people who are going to churches, which are largely entertainment, and are not in a personal communion at home. And what they are is religious Adam. A religious Adam. Naturally, when God is moving to the Jews today, they don't feel it because they're not walking in the Spirit. God actually is moving toward the Jewish people today. We are at the end of the Gentile race, and God is moving toward the Jews. And if you're living in the Spirit, you can feel that thing. But you'll never feel it if you're living in contemporary Christian music. You'll never feel it because Adam will never feel it. It's the inner man that says God is moving again toward Jerusalem. The inner man feels that intensely, like a duck going to Canada in the summertime. He feels it. I've got to get there. Boy, I've been there twice. And I get there, I feel like I'm home. It's a new thing. I don't feel that 5 years ago. It's something that God is doing. And God's people are coming from all over the place. Those who walk in the flesh, they don't know what's going on. We're going to change, people. You must be born again. You must be born again. And you see in Peter here, he lays it out for you, 2 Peter, again, in the first chapter, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Do you know what that word of prophecy is? It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture. See, he's talking here about the Old Testament. He said, because he goes on afterwards, he says, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. See, they heard a voice when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it said that Peter was one of the three. He said, we have something that's more certain than that, more certain than the voice of God from heaven. That's the Scripture. The Scripture cannot be changed. Right? Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Take heed to the Bible. Read it. Old Testament and do. Until, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, it's shining on Adam. Until the day dawn. There's something that happens. There's gears that are shifted. When Christ, when this is brought forth, you can feel it. It's like crossing a hump, like you're climbing something. You say, well, I never get to the top. And if you're faithful, there's something that happens in your spirit. And all of a sudden you feel, hey, I'm on top of this thing. It does not mean that there are no more temptations. It does not mean that there are no more battles. It does not mean that. It means that this seed has come to a place where it is not going to perish. Where it has taken a hold. Where something has come forth in you. This happens in your life. It's a happening. Do you see it in 2 Peter 1:19? Until the day dawn and the day star arise, where? In your heart. That is in the Adamic nature. We think of the term metamorphosis. You know, God has given us one of the most marvelous illustrations in nature. The most marvelous illustrations is in the larva stage of an insect. Now, a caterpillar is a larva. A caterpillar is the first stage of an insect from the egg. It's a caterpillar. That's a larva. And then it comes time for the second stage of that insect. And, you know, it's so true to the born-again experience. The caterpillar spins a cocoon. He spins his own tomb. He spins his own shroud. And that's what God is asking of us as Adam. Spin your own shroud. Reckon yourself dead. Don't try to keep yourself alive. Reckon yourself dead. Say, I am crucified with Jesus. Spin your own shroud. And the caterpillar is in there at the length of time ordained by nature. And when the caterpillar comes forth, lo, he's no longer earthbound. He's no longer homely. He's no longer ugly. He's a beautiful butterfly. Now, one might ask oneself, does the butterfly remember his life as a caterpillar? I thought about that. Some of you are shaking your head. How do you know? You ever been a butterfly? You don't know. How do you know? I don't. I'm asking a rhetorical question. I don't know whether he remembers that or not.
The past is dead.
But do you see that? You could ask yourself, is that the same insect? A biologist, an entomologist would say yes. It is the second stage of the insect. First it was a larva. And then it became a butterfly. It is the same insect. And yet, that larva can never fly. You could stick wings on him with scotch tape. He cannot fly. He moves in that peculiar way that snakes and those things move by the striations on their body, or however they do that, like an accordion. That's the way he's used to moving. See, you could say to him, caterpillar, you're meant to fly. I'm going to save you so you can fly. And the caterpillar says, oh, good. He's going to bring this old caterpillar right up in that place where all the caterpillars are happy. No, he does not have in mind at all to make a happy caterpillar. He has a different creature in mind. The butterfly doesn't worry about having to fly. The butterfly flies by nature. The caterpillar cannot fly. So, yes, it is the same person. Is that which is born in us, us? Is the question. Will we remember our life? Will that new creature remember our life as Adam? Is the question we're asking. I don't know. It's a totally new creature. Is it us? Yes. Because it is our salvation. The caterpillar is saved by spinning a shroud and by coming forth as another person, as another creature, as a different kind of thing. That's what salvation is. It is not the saving of the caterpillar. It is not the bringing of the horse up to the pasture in the sky. It is not the bringing of Adam up to mansions. See, Adam thinks, what would I like? Well, I'd like a mansion, and I'd like a big car, and I'd like streets of gold. I'd like acres of diamonds. That's Adam. The new man cares nothing about this. He's not interested in this at all. The new man is interested in life. He's interested in his relationship with God. He has different callings, different feelings within him. He regards this world in a different way. Adam looks around at this world. It's in him. It's of him. The new man looks around and he's not happy with this world. It doesn't move the way he wants to move. It doesn't feel right to him. He's bent for another age. Another way of doing. Another life. And when he gets old enough, he puts his hand on the throat of Adam. And he says, you will serve me. He begins to talk to Adam. See, Adam has been faithful. And he's brought forth this person. And now this person turns around. He's ready to discard Adam. And somewhere in that metamorphosis, that transformation, we pass, we. And then you say, what is we? What are we? We are something that goes beyond what we ordinarily think of. We are that will, that decision-making thing that says Adam will die and Christ will live. And that judgment that we make, that is in our soul, as our conscious life, comes into the new man. He dies in Adam, and he is raised in Christ while we're alive. And now the new man turns, just like the butterfly would turn and look at that cocoon as he begins to wiggle forth from it and say, get this away from me. It's death. I don't want it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Except a man be born again, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen instantly. Remember Paul said, Galatians 4:19, my little children, these people were saved and filled with the Spirit. It shows you that it's not something synonymous with, quote, accepting Christ. These people had accepted Christ. They were saved. They were filled with the Spirit, because in Galatians 2 he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith? Galatians 3, I guess. They had received the Spirit, but Christ had not been formed in them. That's why they were confused about circumcision, because they hadn't learned the difference between religion and Christ. They were still vulnerable to religious doctrine. And Paul knew he could reason with them till the cows come home. But that isn't the answer. The answer comes from the new creation. And he said, oh, you Galatians, I'm travailing at birth again until Christ be formed in you. Not Christ-likeness, not a reformed Adam, not a caterpillar with wings stuck on him, not a horse with special contrivances put on him so he could write or play the organ. The new man is the kingdom, is the holy city, is the dwelling place of God forever. God will not dwell in Adam, only in Christ. All of what we mean by salvation is wrapped up in our decision today to either go ahead as a natural man, a religious man, trying to make something out of that horse, out of that caterpillar, or to weave our own shroud, to say, Lord, I must decrease, and He must increase. It's going to take faithfulness. When it gets near a term, it's going to be painful, as Adam finally realizes, I'm dying. My dearest relationships are going. God is demanding totality. And if you've got a faithful Adam, he'll resign himself to death. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He will stand and rejoice because there has been presented to Jesus his bride, which is not Adam, but the new man. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. In your patience, possess your soul. Don't let it get out of hand. You know where you're going. Don't change. Shall we stand?